This morning we celebrate the most world-changing, awe-inspiring event in history. We celebrate the unthinkable taking place of Jesus Christ, who was brutally killed by public execution on a cross, whose death was overseen by the Roman military, whose side was pierced with a sword, and whose final breath was taken in public before a hostile crowd. Jesus, who though he did nothing wrong, was killed and buried in a tomb that was sealed with a giant stone as a door and kept watch by Roman guards. That same Jesus we celebrate today defeated death and rose back to life. We celebrate nothing less than the completely unimaginable and extraordinary that because of Jesus Christ, death has been defeated. It's pretty good news, right? At least one of you thinks so. That's good. That's a start. Jesus predicted his death. He predicted his resurrection. He willingly allowed himself to be arrested and killed. And even after his closest followers had given up hope, because they had, 3 days later, the tomb was found empty. And that's what we celebrate. This is how Luke records the first events of Easter morning for us. And if you'd like, you can turn there. It's in Luke chapter 24. Luke says, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. Now they were coming with the spice preparation because they believed Jesus was dead. They were coming in sorrow to care for what they thought was his dead body. Verse 2, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. By the way, can you imagine in a tomb of all places, early in the morning, it's maybe dark, there's just a few of you, and all of a sudden there's these two figures standing that are so bright they hurt your eyes. That'd be a bit terrifying, right? We're told that in their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here, he has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." And Luke tells us, then they remembered his words. Luke doesn't give us any more details of this interaction between the women and these angels, perhaps because the news itself is incredible and speaks on its own. He just skips to what comes next. Verse 9, we read that when they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11. It's now 11 because Judas is no longer in the picture, and all the others. And we're told it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. And how did they respond? Verse 11, they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Note a couple things here. First of all, even the disciples, those who had walked with Jesus very closely for years, some of them, they questioned the truth of Jesus' resurrection. Notice also that the first witnesses are women. This is significant because in the time of Jesus, sorry women, but you weren't even allowed to be witnesses in court because you weren't considered to be reliable. So if you're going to put a false story together and try to sell it, this is a pretty dumb way to do it. But it's also worth pointing out that it was women who God wrote into the story to be the first ones to tell the good news of the gospel. In a society where women were somewhat at the bottom, God elevates you in the story, which I find so encouraging. There you go. Thank you. Now, perhaps even as I read from Luke 24 this morning, you're skeptical that a person you never met, who lived 2,000 years ago in a place and a culture unfamiliar to you, in an age where the only records were written, there's no photographic or video evidence possible. Perhaps you're skeptical this really took place, to which I would say that seems kind of natural. In fact, that's not only the response of everyday people, that was the response of those who followed Jesus. They felt that same skepticism right up until the moment where they encountered him. So if you come this morning, perhaps you're even dragged here against your will, skeptical of all this resurrection stuff, I want to say thank you for being open enough to come, or at least not fight hard enough to stay home and to join us. And I also want us to recognize in this room, as we're going to see, that really this is all of us. In some sense, we're skeptics of this story and what it means, and I'll unpack that. But rather than spending our time trying to convince you of the historical claims that we have beyond the Bible that support what happened, or the manuscript evidence that supports the historicity of the gospel accounts, or the fact that those who were closest to Jesus, who were the initial skeptics, actually believed this so much that they went on to give their lives for this idea and this message, or the unexplainable reality that in a short period of time where there were still eyewitnesses who could have said this was bogus, this story spread like wildfire, and people were coming to faith in Jesus, or the fact that even among Jewish leaders, there were those who were opposed to Jesus who came to faith. We have written historic record and numerous individuals named in the story of Jesus' death and resurrection. I could spend the morning trying to sell you of the truth of this event, and it, my mind isn't hard when you look at the evidence, but this morning what I want to do is talk about why it matters. Why it matters that this would be true. And what it is that changed the minds of skeptical disciples. Again, this morning, if you come and consider yourself a skeptic, you're actually more like the early followers of Jesus than you realize. So why do we make a big deal about the resurrection? Put another way, why does this matter to us today? Not just for a future hope, which is wonderful, but why does it matter in our everyday lives? I want you to imagine that you live out your entire life in poverty, and maybe that's not hard for some of us to imagine, but you've been fighting just to put a meal on the table, to find a safe place to sleep your whole life, and you come to find out that all along you had some distant relative you never met who had left you incredible riches you were unaware of. It had been available your whole life, and you just didn't know it. You didn't know how to access it. There's this whole life that you missed out on. Or perhaps you spent your whole life just looking for one person who will love you for you, not just the best you that you present in public, but all of you. And you live out years of loneliness only to realize there was someone who deeply loved you and you were just unaware of it and missed out on years of relationship. This picture of living your whole life unaware that there was a life greater than the one you were experiencing that had been available the whole time. That's exactly what the scriptures claim is true for us on an even grander scale. That's true for us if we today aren't walking in the new life that Jesus made possible. And I use the phrase walking in this new life because it's quite possible to believe that 2,000 years ago Jesus was raised from the dead and still not walk in the life that he offers us. So let's talk about what that new life is, why we would need it. What is better than what we're experiencing? What is it that Scripture says we can experience right now that we might not be? If you go back to the very beginning of Scripture, this opening creation poem, you find something that honestly is hard for me to wrap my head around. You find a world initially that is completely untarnished by sin. You have a couple of humans who are initially living without selfishness or anger or war or greed or death. It's pretty hard to imagine that world, right? That's how it starts. And even more, there's this incredible claim about these human beings woven into this creation poem. In fact, four times we get the words image and likeness here. This is Genesis 1, verse 26. We read that God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea, and the birds in the sky, and over the livestock, and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. And the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. So by the way, just to be clear, mankind is humankind. The author wants us to know that's both male and female, not just one side. But you were created, I was created, Scripture tells us, in the image of God. That means our lives were created and intended for nothing less than representing God's perfect goodness and loving people in such a way that we reflect the love of God in our own lives. In fact, the idea here in the language is it's like we're little icons, we're little pictures, images or likenesses of something greater. In a sense, almost like reflections of who God is. That's what we are created. We are created to represent divinity in who we are, to show nothing less than perfect goodness and love. That's hard to wrap my head around. It's hard to wrap my head around the idea that maybe I was created for such a thing. But you were created for nothing less than this purpose. That's the life we were created for. And if you can just imagine for a moment being able to live that way. To never be a jerk. To never be impatient or selfish or egotistical or whiny or insecure or mean or envious. To be perfectly good. Like, that's wild. And even more, to love others in a way that you never, ever, ever let anyone down. Your love never fails the people you care for. Now, you may be more skeptical that that life is possible for you than you are that Jesus was raised from the dead. In fact, I imagine most of us are. Because if you're like me, that feels really out of reach. I mean, can you imagine how the world would be different if humans were like this today? How epically incredible humanity would be. Everyone would know how to merge on the freeway. No one would tailgate. We'd stay in the right lane unless we were passing. That's silly stuff. But in all reality, Ukrainians and Russians wouldn't be dying this morning on a frozen battlefield for no reason. Republicans and Democrats wouldn't hate each other. The relationships at home, at work, with your neighbors would be so much better. I mean, can you imagine that? A world like that? Can you believe that that's actually what we are created for? And by the way, this is not only how the story begins in Scripture, this is where it ends. This is what we call heaven. That's what it looks like. And the reason this is possible in Genesis 1 within humanity, their ability to represent the goodness of God and the love of God in their actions, is they're able to do this because of the way they're walking with God in relationship. That too is perfect in the beginning. But the idea of this thing we call sin comes in quickly. This idea that we miss the mark, that we fail to truly represent goodness and reflect love. That instead of being reflections of the divine, we become more like broken shards of a mirror. Occasionally you get a glimpse, but it's sort of distorted. This happens pretty quickly. If you'll notice in Genesis chapter 3, perhaps you're familiar with this story, but I encourage you to listen with fresh ears. We read that the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God really say that you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." By the way, if you go back and read, that's not exactly what God said. The response is, "You will not certainly die. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." You hear the whispers here. You can't really trust God. He's holding back on you. He isn't being fair. You should chase after more than what God has given you. It isn't enough. Imagine, he's telling someone who's already like God that they could be like God, by the way. Suggesting they aren't already. Maybe calling that to question. As I think about this story in the garden, the reason it's not hard to believe is because it sounds so familiar. I mean, we listen to the same whispers. They may be packaged differently. But we hold grudges because we think someone was unfair to us. We question God's goodness. We wonder, does God actually love me or care for me? And if God does, why are things not different? We listen to what aren't even whispers. It's this constant, loud refrain in society that you and I don't have enough and we need more. And we should chase after it. It really isn't different than this story. In fact, I find that I rarely, when I talk to someone about Scripture, I rarely have to convince someone of the concept of sin, because any honest person can look around in the world and look at ourselves and know that we're flawed and we're imperfect. And we all know that at some point, we're jerks. We just are sometimes. If you read the story in Genesis and you read on, find out that because of listening to these whispers instead of God, relationships get all messed up. I would contend that's the reason why thousands of years later, men and women still can't get it right on how to treat one another with value and honor. Still working on that, aren't we? It's a reason there's a life full of toil. There's a reason we have trouble believing in and relating to God. It's because we, too, listen to whispers. We buy in. And it's listening to whispers and lies that brought this on us. And again, the same story we read in Genesis 3 is one we all live out. Listening to the whispered lies rather than the perfect voice of God, choosing to chart our own path instead of walking in obedience to the one who created us. This brings the reality of death, and not only physical death that we all face, but this spiritual death is described, that we all experience apart from walking with Jesus. And when we talk about spiritual death, part of what that means is that we have lost a critical aspect of our created nature. What has died is our ability to perfectly represent God and to image his likeness. I think that spiritual death is what causes something in our bones to hope for more than what we experience in this life. It's what our hearts long for, not realizing that we just desire for life to be breathed into our spirit, to be who we were created for, to be representations of the divine and our own goodness and love. And I think all of us can agree, our spirits long for relationships to be restored. But the thing is, we usually don't realize that's what we're longing for. We just feel the urge for more, so we chase after stuff or fame or power, hoping to find what our spirit craves. Paul speaks of sin and our predicament in this way, and perhaps this is familiar. This is Romans 3:23. He says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Now, what he's saying when he says all have sinned, he says we've all missed the mark. It's like an arrow that can't hit the target. And what does he say we fall short of? What's the target? The glory of God. That's the target for our lives, that our lives would represent the very glory of God. He says we all fall short of that. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to show why Jesus matters, why this resurrection stuff has implications for today. Not only does he say that we've fallen short of the glory of God, he says, "And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. If you got lost there, it's okay. There's some churchy words in there that maybe we don't use every day. So let me unpack a couple of them. When Paul says we're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ, the idea of being justified is that it's just like we didn't do it, having our record expunged. All legal record is gone. That's what justified means. So we're justified. Our record is expunged freely by his, that is God's, grace. And grace is the idea of just radical generosity, giving somebody something not only that they couldn't earn, but they could never deserve. He says that's how this justification is given to us. And this grace, this justification came through redemption, and that word means to be rescued. God rescued us in Christ, expunged the record, and gave us something we could never deserve as this incredible gift. He goes on to say God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. And the idea of atonement is to pay for, to remedy an injury that you have caused, or to pay for damage you've done, to pay the price, in this case, of all our wrongdoings and all our shortcomings. That's what Paul says Christ did at the cross. Again, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. And we're told he did this to demonstrate his righteousness Righteousness is perfection. It's goodness. He's showing us what we were created to look like, in fact. He's demonstrating what his goodness looks like. We're told he did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. And he did this to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So when Jesus went to the cross willingly, though he's the only human who experienced what it was like to be untarnished by sin, he gave his life as a sacrifice to pay for our wrongdoing and shortcomings, to expunge our record as a gift undeserved, and to rescue us from a life controlled by sin, driven by listening to those whispers. And what Christ did shows us God's goodness, which we were created to represent, to image through our lives. That feels kind of impossible, right? Jesus said this quite simply as he described himself as the good shepherd who lays his life down for the sheep. He said, "The thief comes only to kill, steal, and destroy. The thief is that one described as a serpent who whispers. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. But Jesus says, I have come that they might have life and to have it to the full." There's the one whispering in our ear that we can't trust God, that we don't have enough, that we deserve more than what we have. And his intention is to destroy us. And we certainly can look around and see evidence of how that works, right? It's all over the place. But Jesus said that he came so that we might have life, life to the full. In other words, there's a bigger life available than the one we might be experiencing. And I would contend that life is the one we were created for. Jesus came that we might experience a life where we walk in restored relationship with God and with the people around us. A bigger life where we have the capacity to begin representing the very goodness of God and reflect divine love through the way we live. And I would suggest that whether you realize it or not this morning, that is the life your heart and spirit desires. That's what we actually long for at the core of our being, because that's what we were created for. Later, Paul writes to a pretty messed up church. By the way, side note, we wouldn't have most of the New Testament letters if the church wasn't kind of messed up from the beginning, so it should give us some encouragement in our own flaws. But in 1 Corinthians 15, he gets right to the point. He says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," this is Peter, "and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep." By the way, he wrote this when people could have contested that claim. Verse 7, "Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born." What is most important, Paul would argue, isn't just that Christ died, but that he was raised back to life. He goes on to put it quite plainly in verse 17. He says, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. We're still in our sins. We still listen to the whispers. That's all we can do." Verse 18, "Then those who have fallen asleep," that's a nice way of saying who died, "are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied if this is not true." Now, obviously, Paul, who, by the way, was a man who lived much of his life actually arresting and persecuting Christians because he believed they were heretics, he obviously believes that Jesus did raise from the dead. He continues in verse 20. He says, "But Christ has indeed raised from the dead the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man," thinking back to Adam, "the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in turn. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power." The ones who whisper. "For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." Notice verse 49. In painting out what's most important and in focusing on Christ, Paul says, "And just as we have borne the image of earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. He's saying, just as we have looked like fallen Adam, because of Christ, we can actually look like the people we were created for. In the second letter of the church, Paul stated this way in 2 Corinthians 3. He says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit is, the Lord is, there is freedom. And he's comparing to a story where Moses comes down from seeing God and has his face veiled. He says, and we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are doing what? We're being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord. See, this is the life we're invited into, the bigger life, this journey where as we follow Jesus, as we live in the way and the teaching of Jesus, we actually more and more begin to reflect his image, to reflect the goodness and the love of God. That's not just a someday life. That's one we're invited to today. It's one that's available to us. It doesn't happen overnight. But we follow Jesus in numerous places in the New Testament. We're told we will be transformed. We will be changed. And what we're changed to is people who look like Jesus, who bear once again the image of God we were created for. This new life that's available to us in Jesus returns us to our created intention. And I would contend that whether you realize it or not, this is actually what your spirit longs for, because it's wired into you. Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, says that we are to be the light of the world, saying you shouldn't hide that. In verse 16, he says, in the same way, do what? Let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Why would they do that? Because in seeing our good deeds, they see a picture of who God is, and that's what draws them to glorify God, our Father. We celebrate this morning that Jesus not only died to pay for our sin and purchase our freedom, but was even more raised to life, the life we were created for. A life walking with God, again, representing his goodness and reflecting his love, is in fact far more available to us right now than we realize, probably. The trick is the road to Easter has to go through Good Friday. We don't get to the resurrection stuff without the cross. And there's a call throughout the New Testament that we are to die to our old way of living so that we can be made alive in Christ. I would contend that's not a one-time thing. I think there are things we put to death every single day out of obedience to follow Jesus. But we don't get to that full resurrected life if we're not walking first and following Jesus to the cross and dying to some old things. And I would contend that we're all skeptics. I think many of us, most of us, maybe all of us, fail at times to believe this is actually who we're called to be. That we can walk daily in relationship with God, that we can show true goodness and love by serving the people around us. In fact, this dying to self is painted for us through the New Testament, often in how we treat the people around us, that we put others before ourselves, that we refuse to argue and try to win. And I think sometimes we're skeptics that life is actually better because we're listening to whispers and we're chasing other things. But we go back to the question of what changed the skeptical minds of the disciples. What transformed this group of men who were scared in a locked room, worried that the authorities were coming for them next, to being people who very publicly, at great danger, when started sharing this message, many of them giving their life for it? What changed Paul, who admittedly was a pretty terrible person, who was against Jesus and his followers? What caused him to change? Well, in all these cases, it's an encounter with Jesus. It's actually an encounter with Jesus. I think for us that happens in many different ways. Some of us have rather phenomenal stories of things that sound more like the miraculous, and some of us have mundane stories that we prayed one day and all of a sudden it clicked. And we recognized Jesus was there. But what changes the mind of a skeptic, what opens the door to living this new life, isn't a fuller set of facts or a more persuasive argument. It's an encounter with Jesus. So I just want to invite you to pray with me this morning that we too would have faith to believe that we are created to be these people, that we have faith to believe that, in fact, Jesus expunged our record, that God loves us so much, and that God loves us so much that he's in the process of transforming us to nothing less than looking like Jesus. Let's pray for that faith. Father, we thank you for this day. We celebrate not only that Christ went to the cross to pay for our sin. Father, we pray for faith to believe that with all of our being, to not wrestle and to wonder if we're carrying things that you wouldn't be able to forgive or wouldn't want to forgive, but to walk in the freedom, the rescue that Jesus brought, that we would receive your grace, believing that, in fact, that is how much you love us, demonstrated at the cross. Would you give us the faith to believe that? And Father, even more, would you give us the faith on this Easter Sunday when we celebrate resurrected life, to believe that we're not just waiting here for someday good life, and we look forward to heaven. Father, help us to believe and understand that there is a life right now that is bigger and better, probably than the one we're living, that you've called us to truly be people who reflect you. God, help us to believe that and to follow after Jesus as a result and trust you to be at work in our lives. And God, would you make that so? That we would be people this week and this year who more and more represent your goodness in the way we treat people, in the way we talk, in the things we do, and the things we hope for. God, that we would be more and more people who reflect your love to the people in our lives. We ask in Christ's name.